What is the main message of the Bible? That's something that we've really been focusing on as a congregation this summer. You have in the bulletin an insert which we distributed on the 4th of July as the parade was coming by our church building here. And brochure that we handed out, if you open it up, you will see that there is a timeline of history which takes you from Genesis to Revelation. And it gives you the main message of the Bible. That the Bible teaches us how that there was perfection to begin with. There was the perfection of paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed for a while. And yet it tells very quickly of the problem in just the third chapter of the Bible. Out of over 1,000 chapters in the Bible, it doesn't take long to get to the problem, doesn't it? Just to chapter 3. And then it takes us, though, immediately in that third chapter as the problem is given, it also takes us to the mercy of Christ, as that is promised in seed form, and we find that throughout the rest of Scripture as to how that problem is dealt with. We've also been looking at it in our class on the Lord's Day morning at 10 o'clock as Jim has taken us through the study that was prepared by Tim McCracken, pastor out at Fresno, on 6 lessons that we can use to show to friends and relatives, neighbors who might be interested, just what the Bible is all about. Well, let's do it a third way. Let's consider this together in the preaching of the word this morning. Because it's very appropriate for us to consider the main message of the Bible as we consider what our responsibility is in coming before the Lord in partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper later on today. The main message of the Bible is very clear, but we need to be very clear on it. It's something that we are to live out daily. Now, where do you go for a text to preach on the main message of the Bible? Well, you can probably go just about anywhere in the Bible, can't you? Because it's a very focused theme, much more focused than we often recognize. Even when in some of the chapters of the Bible, you have a long list of names, you find that those lists of names are focused on this whole message of the Bible. The problem of how sin has entered and how it is that Christ has come to deal with our sin. I've chosen for us to look at John chapter 1, verse 29. And for our scripture lesson, let's read beginning with that 29th verse on through verse 34. As John sets before us here, the theme, really, of the Bible, the remedy that God has prepared for the problem that has entered way back in Genesis chapter 3. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Except that the one who sent me to baptize me with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." And so may God bless to us the reading of His holy word. John says, I wouldn't have known him except here's the sign that God gave the one on whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove. This is the one who is the Son of God. But as these people, as he is with his disciples and as he has the opportunity to preach to others and is baptizing many there by the Jordan River, he uses this term, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was no need for a lamb when Adam and Eve were created, was there? In the beginning, you needed no lamb. Had things continued the way they were when God created the world, you would not have needed a lamb, but there was a need for a lamb that came later on. God was pleased with what he had done. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you go through each day of what God created, you'll notice that as he completes the work of creation for that day, he has something to say about that work of creation that he says every day all along. You know what it is? And the Lord saw that it was good. He made a good creation. It was wonderful. It was perfect. In the first two chapters of Genesis, he says it was good. There's only one thing of which he says it is not good. And he doesn't say it was not good because it was evil or morally bad, but rather that it was not something that was complete. He looked at the man and he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he made a helper that was suited to him. And so you see, it wasn't that man was evil there, and it was not that it was evil for him to be alone, but God wanted him to have a wife, a companion. I remember talking to a man who had been married for the third time in his 80s. His first two wives had passed away. And he was married for the third time in his 80s, and yet that third wife had seemed to be a godly woman, but she left him. And he said, oh, I just long for this companionship. And that's what God had meant when he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, to some, God gives that gift to be able to be alone, not to have that companion of a wife. And yet to others, he has not brought the companion, even though they desire that companion. Oh, that God would provide such a companion for those who desire it in him. But as we think of the Lamb and the Lamb of God, God has provided a companion for that Lamb. And that's what we find at the end of the Bible, that God has provided for the Lamb a bride, which is the church. God wanted even his Son to have this companionship. So God was pleased with what he had done. And your first parents enjoyed that perfection of paradise in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed perfect peace with God. They were not ashamed. And so it is that he intended from the very beginning that you should be good. Now, we could go into a bit of an English lesson which has some theology in it, because there's many times that people ask, how are you? And in recent last decade or two, the response seems to have gone from well to good. You know the difference between those two terms. One is an adjective and the other is an adverb. One is to say that you are good is an indication of a moral declaration having to do with your being. Whereas to say that you are well is actually a declaration of your health and how things are going for you. And that's really what the intention was when we began greeting one another with hello, or which is a contraction really of how are you. And yet, you see, we have confused things by saying I'm good, because that's really, if you look at the English and consider it carefully, a moral declaration of my own life when we are sinners. Nevertheless, God made you to be good, just as Adam and Eve were made to be good. So in the beginning, we didn't need that lamb because we were good in Adam and Eve. But then things went terribly wrong, didn't they? Immediately we jump to the third chapter of Genesis and we find things going very wrong, so that now we need the lamb. Because things went terribly wrong, you now need the lamb. And so we are reminded of Adam and Eve and how they sinned. And how they, how because of that sin, you and I became sinners. It was necessary then that there be a lamb, because you see, the reference to the lamb, as we'll note a little more later on, has to do with the sacrifice. One who would be a substitute for us. One who would bear the sins of the people. One who would then also bear the punishment that we deserved. Now, many people will hear the notion that we find in Scripture that because Adam and Eve sinned that we are sinners. And they say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that I should be a sinner just because my first parents were sinners. Well, first of all, nobody really said that life is fair. But on the other hand, there are a lot of things that you enjoy, not because you have earned them, but because they are given to you. Whether you like this country or not, if you are born here, you are an American citizen with all the privileges of the defense and the welfare system and so forth. Those are privileges that you have just because you're an American citizen. And you should be able to say, well, that's not fair that I have all these. I want to earn it on my own. But there are many things that we have just because there is a representative who has gone before us. And because of that representative, we have many good things, as well as many things that are not so good. You may have inherited a disease from your parents, or you know, some deficiency that you wish you did not have. But you see, this is part of what they have passed on to you. And it's a nature, this sinful nature is something that results in death. And so while we're there back in Genesis chapter 3, God immediately says there's going to be mercy. There's a way to deal with this problem of sin. It's only in seed form. It's only in a form that's somewhat disguised, and it's got to be opened up so that we see it more fully later on. But there in Genesis 3:15, as he speaks to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The lamb is that serpent crusher. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is that one whom God was preparing to crush the head of the serpent. to deal with this problem of sin, to put away the kingdom of darkness and to establish the kingdom of light. And so it is that by the grace of God, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, is crushed under our feet, as Paul points out in writing in the book of Romans. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, the people of God looked forward to the Lamb of God, that one who would crush the head of the serpent. And it's a longing that you find in a number of people. It's something that you find demonstrated in a number of things that are written in the Old Testament. That the Lamb of God would act to set things right so that you might have a right relationship with God. And that's exactly what he did. The Lamb of God acted to set things right for you with God. You see, when we think of the Lamb in the Old Testament, the Lamb that was used for sacrifice, we tend to think of an animal that is merely put there on the altar, killed, and the blood is shed and perhaps sprinkled, if that's a part of the ceremony, or there might be a part of it that would be roasted and eaten, depending on the particular offering that was being made. But there was something about that lamb that was to be brought for the sacrifice, particularly in the Passover. It was to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb that was perfect. Well, as we think of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, he was one who was to be perfect, but not just to have that perfectly beautiful coat of wool covering him. Rather, he was one who must act in obedience to the law of God. And so he did act in obedience to God's law in order that he might be the Lamb without blemish. If he had sinned, he would have been disqualified, wouldn't he? That's why Adam and Eve were disqualified. They sinned. They could no longer pass on to us a righteous nature, a nature that would be holy and blameless. It's only by the grace of God, then, through Jesus Christ, that we are given a new nature, one that is holy and righteous before God. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, would have been disqualified from that position if he had sinned. His character and his record had to be morally perfect. There are some people in this life who might have a record with the courts as long as your arm, as the expression goes. And the judge, if he sees that record, is probably more likely to come down hard on that person the next time. But if there's only one or two infractions over a long period of time, he's not so likely to come down so hard on such a person. But with God, there must be perfection. And that's something that we don't have from the very beginning, because from the very beginning we are sinners. What is it then that Christ did? Well, there are two ways that we talk about his obedience. First, he acted in silence to bear the punishment of your sin. That is, he submitted to the will of his Father. There were times when he said, I could get out of this if I wanted to, but I want to do the will of my Father. Remember when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas brought that horde of people to arrest him? Remember how Peter took his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? How did Jesus respond? put your sword away. He even healed the man's ear. And he said, don't you know that I could have all these angels come to protect me and to deliver me out of this? But as he had said in John's gospel account, no one takes this life from me. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. And it's what we refer to often as the passive obedience of Christ. Here's what was done to him in order to fulfill the law, in order that we might be made righteous in the sight of God. He submitted to the will of his heavenly Father as he came for this purpose. He allowed others, he allowed others to mistreat him and even to crucify him. He was the Lamb of God who was being offered on the altar for the sins, not just of one person, but of all his people. But there's also his active obedience, isn't there? That is, he looks at the law of God and he says, this is what I must do. As we sing in the 40th Psalm, to do your will, O God, is my delight. And so he delighted to do the will of his heavenly Father, to obey those Ten Commandments, to obey the whole law. When he began his ministry, he asked John the Baptist to baptize him. And you remember, John balked at that. He didn't want to do that. After all, he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. I would have felt inadequate, I'm sure, had he asked me. And any minister worth his salt would have balked as John did. But remember what it was that Jesus said so that John was compelled to baptize him? He said it was in order to fulfill all righteousness. He had to fulfill the law. There was a baptism that he had to undergo in order that he might be the priest. He was 30 years old at the time, just the age that the priests were able to begin serving as priests. You see, Jesus was being actively obedient as well as passively obedient. He not only was faithful to the Ten Commandments and to all the law, the civil law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, but he was passively obedient in that he allowed what God had determined beforehand should happen to him take place so that he might be our Redeemer. And so he acted in silence to bear the punishment for your sin, but he also acts in power and in righteousness to fulfill your redemption. His active obedience fulfilled the law. And so the picture that's given to us in the book of Revelation is that he is the Lamb of God with all power. At the time that there was the scroll with the seven seals, and there was no one found to open it, John began to weep, saying, if only there were someone who was able to open it. And finally someone said, there is someone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he turned, and what did he see? Not a lion, but a lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was the Lamb of God who was able to open that scroll. The Lamb of God was used to destroy the power of sin and darkness. And so he is the king who acts in behalf of his people. Well, there's really the message of the Bible that is set before us. But there's one more point that we have to note, because the message of the Bible is not just given in a vacuum. The message of the Bible is given because it demands a response. that there are two options that await us as we come to the end of Scripture. And one is an option of being with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the other is the option of being without the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible then has a message in which it calls you to come to the Lamb at the altar, declaring your need for Him, because it's your dependence on the Lamb that shows where you are heading. It shows the direction you're going. And unless something happens to turn you from that direction, that's where you will end up. And so He calls you to come to the Lamb at the altar, to declare your need of Him. If you look at the brochure that's there in the bulletin, you will see those two options. Do you know where you're heading? Are you able to point up to the top, or must you point down below? Do you know where you're heading, and do you know why you're heading there? You need this sacrifice of the Lamb to make you right with God. And in being right with God, you will enter into a better paradise than Adam and Eve had in Eden. Because it will be a paradise that is without the possibility of falling from the grace of Christ. A paradise in which we will enjoy God forever. No longer will sin have any ability to have its dominion over us. But it's only the Lamb of God who is able to give you this eternal life. He's the watershed of your eternal destiny. And there's no other option. And so the question is, have you had your need met? As you go back to the cross and say, have I come to the altar where the Lamb is sacrificed to lay out to Him all my sin, that He might bear that sin for me and bear its punishment? And so I would ask you especially, do you know where you are heading? Do you know, for example, first of all, that you are heading to that eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and the pleasures that are with Him forever? The book of 1 John is written for that very purpose, to give that kind of assurance to you. But if you are not assured of that, then go back to the cross to see whether your need has been met. Have you had it met in Jesus Christ? Because once you die, no one can pray you out of eternal condemnation. No one on earth can do anything to deliver you from that darkness. It's only by the grace of Christ that you will have what is good and what is pleasurable in the sight of our Heavenly Father. God gave you the Bible so that you may know what is your purpose for which He created you, and what is your duty before God in living before Him. As we noted in our class this morning, in the previous hour, in Galatians chapter, the third chapter and the 22nd verse, only way that we have righteousness before God. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. There's where the need is met, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because He fulfills because of the sacrifice that the Lamb of God has made through faith in Him, you will have the joy of being with Him forever. And that's what we sing about in the 73rd Psalm. Now, I want to point out that in the first part of the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist was looking at the pleasures that he saw around him. And he said, look, these people are enjoying so much, and yet they're not serving the Lord God. Why do I care about being righteous then? And then he says, I came to the house of God, and there I saw the sacrifice. I came to the altar and I saw the sacrifice, the place where the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. And then I realized what their end is and how different it is for my end through faith in this one Lord.